All right, we've been looking at the deity of Christ, the evidence of His deity as seen in His names. We spent three studies talking about the names of Christ and how those demonstrate His deity. Then we spent three studies talking about the attributes of Christ and how those demonstrate His deity. Tonight, we're going to talk about the works of Christ, the works that He does, works that could only exclusively be done by God. These are not works that we could do or anyone else can do except for God. And so when the Bible proclaims that Christ does these works, then obviously it's a clear sign that He is God. I don't know if we'll take three studies on this one or not. I don't think we will. We may not make it through all eight of these tonight. But again, when you pile all of this evidence together, it is amazing how strongly the Bible teaches the deity of Christ. This is not just an incidental reference on a page or two of Scripture. You know, the liberals used to say for years that Jesus nowhere claimed to be God. Well, He does. We'll see His claims next time. But in addition to His own claims, all of these other lines of evidence are just overwhelming and powerful when you put them all together. And so we want to look at some of His works tonight, beginning with the fact that Christ created all things. Let's look at John chapter 1. We're going to look at two or three passages for each of these. And we'll find that the Scriptures clearly declare that Jesus does things that only God can do. John chapter 1, verse 3. Through Him all things were made. Without Him nothing was made that has been made. Pretty clear, isn't it? He made all things, created all things. Verse 10 states it again. He was in the world, and though the world was made through Him, the world did not recognize Him. Now, when it says the world was made through Him, some translations say by Him, but the actual preposition in the original language, the Greek preposition, is a preposition which denotes agency. It literally means through. So, Christ is actually the one through whom God created all things. Jesus was the actual agent of creation. He was the one who created all things. Now let's look at Colossians chapter 1. Colossians chapter 1. And verse 16, which states this even more clearly, if you can imagine that, than what we saw in John. But it states it in three different ways, Christ's relationship to creation. Colossians 1:16, "For in Him all things were created, things in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or powers or rulers or authorities. All things have been created through Him and for Him." Now notice three different prepositions in this passage that describe the breadth and scope of Christ's relationship to creation. It says, first of all, that in Him all things were created, then through Him all things were created, and for Him all things were created. Put all of that together, and you see the breadth of Christ's involvement in creation. In Him, that means the plans for creation were in Him. You might think of Christ as the architect of creation. The plans were in Him. Creation was in Him before He actually spoke things into existence. And then He's also the agent through Him. He's the actual creator. So He's the architect. He's the contractor, the builder. And then for Him, He is also the goal of all creation. And He's the goal of all creation in the sense that the unity and the perfection of creation will reach its fulfillment under His rule. All that creation was intended to be will come together in its unity and perfection when Jesus rules on this earth. And the curse is lifted. The curse that came on creation because of man's sin is lifted and Christ rules on this earth. Then we will see how all creation was designed to fit under His rule. He is its goal as well. So amazing how Paul weaves all of that together. Creation was, it was in Him, it was through Him, and it is for Him. Pretty powerful statement of Christ's relationship to creation. Comments or questions about that, that Christ created all things? Okay, pretty straightforward, isn't it? Nothing was created apart from Him. You know, the Bible indicates that all the persons of the Trinity had a part in creation. A number of places where the Bible talks about God being the Creator. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Christ, as we have seen, is also involved in creation, and the Holy Spirit is too. In Genesis 1:2, the Spirit was brooding over God's creation and then began to shape and form in the 6 days of creation. So all three members of the Trinity are involved. Paul is emphasizing the primacy of Jesus and His involvement in creation. John?
This may be an embarrassing question. I hope you don't do me in too bad.
I thought you meant embarrassing for me because I can't answer it. This is an embarrassing question because I don't think I can answer this. I'm struggling to think of an instance where He literally said that. There may be some in the Gospel of John, but that would be where it would be, I would think, where Christ actually says those words. I'm trying to think. I can't recall one. Can anyone else recall an instance where Jesus Himself said, "I created all things"? Yeah, where those words came from His own lips. Yeah. Let's start reading in John 1 and just read till we. I think it would be in John's Gospel because that's where most of those kind of claims are made. I'm preaching this Sunday from John 6, and I was working on that this morning, and we're going to come to the first of the I am statements in the Gospel of John. There's seven of them. And we get the first one, "I am the bread come down from heaven." And I was trying to think in the context of that if He ever mentioned anything about creation. I don't think He did. I don't recall that there is an expression like that. Okay, who's got their iPad out looking? Somebody's looking, I'm sure. All right. That's a great question. Okay, Christ created all things. Let's look at the next one, which is kind of a follow-up of this. The next two really are tied to creation. The second work that Christ does, which is exclusively a work of God, is that Christ upholds and preserves all things. Not only did He create all things, but He also maintains, preserves, upholds all of that creation. And since we're in Colossians, let's look at the next verse, Colossians 1:17. He is before all things, and in Him all things hold together. So not only did He create all things, verse 16, but all things are held together by Christ as well, which basically means He gives unity and design to all of His creation and keeps it functioning properly. And we're going to see another verse in a minute about how, at least part of how He does that. But Christ is actually holding all things together in a well-ordered system. One of the most amazing things to read about and study is the order and design in creation. Take any part of creation and you can see that order and design. You can see the laws of nature by which nature seemingly operates. But they are only really the extension of the creative Word of God and His direct involvement, like the laws of gravity. The fact that the earth is the perfect distance from the sun, that it's tilted perfectly on its axis, that it There's an ecological balance that is built into the animal kingdom and the plant kingdom and how all that functions together. If we don't mess with it too much, it's designed to work in a perfect order. And so all of that is a part of this preserving and upholding His creations, an ongoing work of Christ. One other passage, and then we'll throw it open for any questions or comments you have. Hebrews 1:3, which actually describes one of the ways that Jesus does uphold and preserve all things in the universe. Verse 3 says, "The Son is the radiance of God's glory and the exact representation of God of His being, sustaining all things by His powerful Word. After He'd provided purification for sins, He sat down to the right hand of the Majesty in heaven." The expression we're concerned about or interested in for this particular study is right in the middle of the verse, "sustaining all things by His powerful Word." How does He sustain creation? How does He hold it together? How does He preserve it? How does He maintain it? One of the ways He does is actually through the power of the spoken Word, which probably means the spoken Word of creation. You know, God does all things perfectly. And when Jesus spoke things into existence, that very spoken Word carries with it the power to maintain, sustain, keep creation moving. And that's not the only way He does it. He's also involved in a very direct way. But He is sustaining His creation. And notice that is a present tense verb, sustaining. It's not that He sustained it for a while and then quit, or He will sustain it in the future during the millennium, but He is presently sustaining. He is continually bearing along, carrying along all things in the universe forward to an appointed course and an appointed destination. He is carrying all of it along. He is sustaining His creation. It's an amazing thought. So He not only created all things, He upholds and maintains and preserves and sustains, whatever word you want to use, His creation as well. Any comments or questions about that? It is extremely comforting to know that He has a design, a purpose, a goal toward which it's heading, and He's moving it toward that goal. Now, I would expect a couple of questions here about how some things fit into this. Yes, that is so true. Now, I don't know that I would have picked the dandelion because I'm like you said, I think most of us are trying to kill them. Look at it a little more carefully next time. Okay, I'll do that. Yeah. And it's so true, isn't it, Gene? You can pick anything in creation and it's that way. You look at the eye, for instance, and all of the magnificence of the eye and how it works. Any part of the human body is that way. And then any part of the animal kingdom or the plant kingdom or any part of God's creation, you get to examining it closely enough and it is absolutely magnificent in its detail. So true. How do hurricanes and tornadoes and natural disasters fit into the fact that Christ is maintaining His creation and moving it toward a goal? How does all that fit together? Creation is cursed, okay. All right. And we know what brought the curse into the world on creation. It's in Genesis 3, isn't it? Where God cursed the ground, God cursed nature because of man's sin. All of the natural disasters come about as a result of that disruption in the way God intended creation to function. It's a part of what Romans 8 talks about, where Paul says, all creation groans, waiting for the deliverance that will come when we also are delivered from the groaning in our bodies and we're delivered into the presence of God. The redemption, he says, the completion of our redemption. But he also talks about all creation groaning under the curse. And creation is not functioning perfectly as it was intended to function. But even with the disturbances in creation because of the curse, God is still able to redeem all that and fulfill His purpose. In individual cases, God's able to do that, isn't He? There are some terrible, horrible natural disasters that happen, but God will often turn those around and use them as displays of His glory and grace as He works in people's lives through those terrible things to bring about good. But certainly He will, in the end, bring all creation back to its intended goal and purpose. So, yeah, the fact that creation is real messy at times is not an indication that Jesus is not doing a good job of moving it along. It's an extension of the curse because of man's sin, the fall. It's affected everything in the world. And everything has been redeemed through what Christ did at the cross, even the natural order of things in this world has been redeemed by Christ's work on the cross. Read it in Colossians 1, where He reconciles all things to Himself, even in the creation, heavens and the earth. He's reconciled all of that. It just hasn't all come to pass yet. Just like our bodies are ultimately redeemed as well, but that hasn't happened. That part of redemption hasn't taken place yet. That's still to come. Okay, so Christ is upholding and preserving His creation, even though at times it looks like it's out of kilter. That's just a result of the curse. All right, John.
What do you say to someone who's questioning the sovereignty of God, and you may be yourself a little bit when you're in this discussion, if you say it's from the curse, from the fall? A rational person would say, well, your God, can't He stop these humongous hurricanes from hitting? Why doesn't He?
Yeah.
How do you effectively answer that without just saying, oh, it's the curse, it's in story?
Yeah, that's a great question. It's a good point, because that is what a lot of people whose minds are darkened and they do not understand the totality of the plan of God and the purpose and Scripture, that's what trips up a lot of people. How can God allow those things, and why can't He change them? Is He not powerful enough to stop hurricanes and stop tornadoes? Certainly He is powerful enough, and He could stop all of them if He wanted to. But it all goes back to the fact that God has given us the freedom to choose, and Adam chose. And there are consequences and results of that. There are consequences and results in nature. There are consequences and results in our lives when we make bad choices. And God does never promises to alleviate all of those bad consequences. And so the creation is suffering because of sin. And God has not ever said He's going to step in and alleviate all the effects of the curse. He will at some point. When Christ comes back and sets up His kingdom, but that hasn't happened yet. Now, for an unsaved person, that's hard to get. All they can see is you talk about a God who's all powerful. Why can't He stop things? He could, but He's chosen to give us the freedom to make our own choices. Just like He could stop me from sin if He wanted to. He could stop me from making bad choices where I would never, ever make a bad choice. But He has built into us a will to choose. And so He's not forcing that on us or on His creation. That is a tough one. Yes. Yes, and that's a... Yeah. 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 There are certain natural disasters that have beneficial effects, and you mentioned one, and that is wildfires, which actually replenish the earth and clear away a lot of junk so that the earth can produce better. I remember I've used this illustration before of, I forget the name of the pine tree out in Yellowstone and out west that has seeds that will only burst open under intense heat. And those seeds do burst open in the wildfires and produce many, many more trees than are burned by the wildfire. So even some of that God has factored into the creation to fulfill that maintaining and sustaining of creation. Sequoia, is that what it is? Okay. All right, good, thanks. All right. I guess that's within the realm of possibility that God could have used that, but as you read the story, it appears that that was a supernatural, miraculous act of God, and it was not just due to any natural occurrence. But certainly God could use that if He chose to. Yeah. Okay. Christ created all things. Christ upholds and preserves all things. And the number three, Christ guides and directs the stream of history. Not just the creation, but the actual stream of history, what's happening in the world. Our first passage, we'll stay right here in Hebrews, Hebrews 1:2. Well, let's read verse 1. In the past, God spoke to our ancestors through the prophets at many times and in various ways, but in these last days, He has spoken to us by His Son. So God revealing Himself, He used prophets and other means in the Old Testament. In New Testament times, He revealed Himself through His Son, whom He appointed heir of all things, and through whom also He made the universe. Now, here's one point where I think the NIV translation is not as clear and accurate. The word universe is literally, many translations use the word world, which is better. I think the King James may use that. I know the ESV does. But the word literally is ages. It's a world. It's a word which is often translated world in many translations. But the word literally is the ages. Christ created the ages, indicating the world and the unfolding periods of time that are a part of this world. He created the ages, not just the planet, but the actual stream of history. All that transpires within those ages and the unfolding history of this world and even this universe is included in that term, the ages. So there's a clear statement here, actually, that Jesus is guiding and directing the stream of history. Now, just like we saw with creation, there are lots of hiccups in the stream of history because of man's sin. And so Christ directing the stream of history, does that mean He wanted the Holocaust to happen? No. That hiccup in the stream of history was because of the horrible sins and delusions and false philosophies of people. That was their own doing. So there are lots of bends and twists, but the overall stream of history and how it's headed and where it's going to end up is totally under the control of Christ. Because it's going to end up exactly where He wants it to be. Steve?
Thank you.
Mm-hmm.
So God yeah. works all things together.
Right.
He works through these things. He's not, you know, I think you're right, he's not responsible for the disaster. But we see through history that he takes those things and brings them
yeah.
to fulfill his purpose.
Exactly. That's a great point, Steve, and it really serves to illustrate Romans 8:28, doesn't it? All things work together for good to them who are called according to His purpose, them who love God and called according to His purpose. And certainly the Holocaust, is as horrible as it was, did, as you say, bring about a worldwide sympathy for the Jews and directly led to them being given a homeland in Israel. And that obviously was a part of God's purpose, because nothing in the tribulation can happen without a people of Israel in their land. And so God redeems even the worst acts of men in history. So overall, He will take even the good and the bad and work it out together to bring about His good purposes. And it's a very good illustration of that. Another illustration, and one that's a biblical illustration, is in Revelation. This is a good biblical illustration of the very thing we're talking about. In Revelation chapter 5 and verse 5, this is John seeing the scene in heaven where the Lamb takes the scroll. The scroll is the title deed to the earth, and no one is worthy to take that and open its seals and open that scroll, which is the title deed to the earth. Verse 3, no one in heaven or on earth, under the earth, could open the scroll, even look inside it. John wept and wept because no one was found worthy. Then verse 5, then one of the elders said to me, do not weep. See, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has triumphed. He is able to open the scroll and its seven seals. And then look down at chapter 6, where he starts opening these seals. You know what the seals are? There are a series of judgments that are poured out on the earth in the tribulation time. Remember, there are seven seal judgments, seven trumpet judgments, and then seven bowl judgments. And notice how this is described in verse 1 of chapter 6. I watched as the Lamb opened the first of the seven seals. And then the historical events on earth happen as a result of Christ initiating that by opening the first seal. And then verse 3. When the Lamb opened the second seal, I heard the second living creature say, come, another horse came. The events are happening on earth because of that. Verse 5, when the Lamb opened the third seal, then more historical events happen on earth. Verse 7, when the Lamb opened the fourth seal. Verse 9, when He opened the fifth seal. Okay, so this is a graphic illustration of Jesus actually unfolding the events of the tribulation, opening the seals, which introduce real, literal, historical events on planet Earth in the tribulation time. And the same thing goes on through the seven seal judgments. And obviously He's in control of the trumpet judgments, even though angels blow the trumpets, and the bowl judgments, even though it is seen as God pouring out the bowls, His wrath. Still, Christ is seen as directing the events of history. And let's face it, many of the events that happen as a result of these seals and the other judgments are bad things in the sense of the destruction they bring on planet Earth. There are natural catastrophes and calamities that take place. There are wars. There's famine. There are all kinds of things that we would categorize as bad things. But here's a clear instance where God is using them to fulfill His purpose of judgment on this earth, before and on the Antichrist and his kingdom, before Christ comes up and cleans up the whole mess and sets up His kingdom. So this is a graphic illustration of Jesus guiding and directing the events of history. All right, any comment or question about that work which Jesus does, which only God can do? All right. Number 4, and this is a powerful one, Christ forgives sins and gives eternal life. Let's look at a tremendous example of this in Mark chapter 2. You're familiar with this story. This is the story of the paralytic that is let down through the roof of the building by his friends. Mark chapter 2, verse 4, they let him down through the opening in the roof. Verse 5, when Jesus saw their faith, he said to the paralyzed man, "Son, your sins are forgiven." Now, some teachers of the law were sitting there thinking to themselves, "Why does this fellow talk like that? He's blaspheming. Who can forgive sins but God alone?" Now, is that a proper question? Have they reached a proper conclusion? Yes and no, right? I mean, the question is correct. Who can forgive sins but God alone? That's true. Nobody. We're not talking here about forgiving someone like we forgive. It's obvious in this context we're talking about forgiving sin in the sense of removing the wrath of God and taking care of someone's sin in the courtroom of God. I can't do that. Nobody else can do that except God. So the last question they ask is true. The statement they made before that is not. He's blaspheming. Okay? Now, their point is, only God can forgive sins, and in their minds, he's just a man, so he is blaspheming. What they failed to take into account was, yes, only God can forgive sins, but what you're watching is God in action. And so he's not blaspheming, he is God. Now he's going to prove it to them. He's going to prove it. Notice what happens next. Immediately, Jesus knew in his spirit that this was what they were thinking in their hearts. There's an evidence of deity. We saw that earlier when we talked about his omniscience. He knows all things. And he said to them, "Why are you thinking these things?" Okay. Basically, he says, "Okay, I'll prove to you that I have the power to forgive sins. Which is easier to say to the paralyzed man, 'Your sins are forgiven,' or to say, 'Get up, take up your mat and walk'?" Obviously, it's easier to say to someone, "Your sins are forgiven," because you can't see that. Nobody really knows if that happens or not. But if you tell someone who's paralyzed to get up and take up your mat and walk, I mean, it's obvious when that happens. Everybody can see that. And so Jesus says, "I want to show you that I have the power in the spiritual realm to do things you can't see in people's hearts by demonstrating my power in the physical realm to actually heal this man." So this miracle is basically an evidence of his spiritual power. So verse 10, "But I want you to know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins." So he said to the man, "I tell you, get up, take up your mat and go home." He got up, took his mat, walked out in full view of all of them. This amazed everyone, and they praised God, saying, "We have never seen anything like this." So Jesus does this miracle to prove his power in the physical realm, but basically to prove he had power in the spiritual realm, that he had the power to forgive sins, which is something anybody could say and nobody would know whether or not it really happened. But Jesus says, "I want to show you I have the power to make that happen." So their question and their line of reasoning was right to an extent. Nobody can forgive sin except God. So if he's just a man, he's a blasphemer. He's claiming to do something only God can do. And Jesus is basically saying, "I'm going to show you that I can do what God does because I'm God." So it's a tremendous proof of his deity in the fact that he forgives sin. Any comments or questions about that story or passage? I don't know. It should have, but it obviously didn't stick. I think it's basically just a summary statement of the crowd. It amazed everybody in the crowd. I think probably the Pharisees, the religious leaders, are still withholding their belief. I mean, there's no indication, except in a couple of instances, you know, with a couple of Pharisees, that they ever really did believe. So I would take that as a more of just a general statement that the crowd just was amazed. All right, John 10:28 is the other side of this statement that we've mentioned. Christ forgives sins and gives eternal life. John 10:28-27 says, "My sheep listen to my voice. I know them and they follow me. I give them eternal life, and they shall never perish. No one will snatch them out of my hand." Okay, that's a pretty bold statement, isn't it? I mean, is anyone here willing to say that you can give eternal life to someone? Of course not. No man can do that. Only God can give eternal life. And Jesus says, "I give them eternal life, and no man can snatch them out of my hand." Then he adds the double protection that the Father also holds them in his hands. Ephesians 4:32. Is a statement of this, the forgiveness. "Be kind and compassionate to one another, forgiving each other, just as in Christ God forgave you." So God is seen as doing the forgiving, but it's done in Christ, through the work of Christ. So there's a sense in which Christ is involved in this forgiveness of God as well. So Christ forgives sins and gives eternal life. Those are two things that only God can do. Man, in and of himself, cannot do those things. Having said that, and I want to go ahead and move to this because we've only got about 5 minutes left. If it's true that man cannot forgive sins, then what is meant and how do we understand John 20:23? We've got to come to grips with this passage because this passage is greatly misused. John 20:23. Jesus is talking to his disciples after the resurrection. He says in verse 21, "Peace be with you, as the Father has sent me, I am sending you." With that, he breathed on them and said, "Receive the Holy Spirit." Now, verse 23, "If you forgive anyone's sins, their sins are forgiven. If you do not forgive them, they are not forgiven." Now, the way this passage has been greatly misused is by the Roman Catholic Church. The Roman Catholic Church uses this verse as a proof text for the fact that the apostles could forgive sins, and so the popes who claim to be successors of the apostles also have that power to speak for the church in forgiving sins, so that man can actually forgive sins in the sense of making people right with God. I think that's a misuse of this passage. Let's look at the verse again. "If you forgive anyone's sins, their sins are forgiven. If you do not forgive them, they are not forgiven." Our English translations, again, sometimes don't quite do justice to the verb tenses. There are so many different tenses in the Greek language that are not in English. And these verbs are in the perfect tense in Greek, which really would be better translated this way. "If you forgive anyone's sins, their sins have been forgiven. If you do not forgive them, they have not been forgiven." Now think about that for a minute. What Jesus is saying is that you are actually declaring something which has already been done. You are declaring on earth, when you say someone's sins are forgiven, you're declaring something that has already been done. They have already been forgiven in heaven, or they have already not been forgiven in heaven, and you're simply declaring that on earth. Now, if that's a little confusing, we'll look at an example of it in the book of Acts. Look at Acts chapter 10 and verse 43. As Peter is preaching to Cornelius, he is going to make a statement about the forgiveness of sins that is very similar to what we see in John and really helps us understand what John is, or what Christ was saying in John. "All the prophets testify about him that everyone who believes in him receives forgiveness of sins through his name." Okay? So put all that together, and this is what the Bible is saying. I have the right even as a pastor, just like Peter did, you have the right too. It's not because you're a pastor or anything. Anyone has the right to say of someone else, if you believe in Christ, and that's exactly what Peter's saying, your sins are forgiven. They have been forgiven in heaven, and I can declare to you that what God does in heaven is true. If you believe in Christ, your sins are forgiven. That's how Peter understood what Jesus told him in John 20. That's how he understood it. This is what the prophets say. This is what the Bible says. Anyone who believes in Him, your sins are forgiven. So I have the right to say, and you do too. Any of us has the right to say, I can declare to you, your sins are forgiven. I didn't forgive them, but I have the right to declare that your sins are forgiven, because if you trust in Christ, your sins have been forgiven in heaven. And I'm just declaring to you what's already been done in heaven. And that's exactly what the perfect tenses are communicating in John 20. So we're just announcing what's already been done in heaven based upon the Word of God. Peter says the prophets made this plain, that if you believe in Him, then your sins are forgiven. And I can declare that. That's been done in heaven. And if you do not believe in Him, your sins are not forgiven. Any of us can make that same declaration on the basis of God's Word and what it says about believing in Christ. It's not that I actually forgive anybody's sins. The apostles didn't forgive anybody's sins. Nobody but God forgives sins. But we do have the right to say, your sins are forgiven, if that's already been done in heaven. And the only way we know if that's been done in heaven is what Peter said, if you've believed in Christ. If you've trusted in Christ, then your sins have been forgiven in heaven, and I can declare to you, your sins are forgiven. It's the only way I can declare that. Okay? Does that make sense, or do you have any questions about that? We've got about 30 seconds left. Any questions?
These are huge, huge problems that we have from what we believe and what other denominations or whatever you want to, however you want to classify them, where you have people that are basically entertainers healing people, and then you have some organizations that say they have the power to cancel out sin. Your sin debt.
Yeah.
Those aren't just minor little things. Those are, you are imitating what Christ can do.
Yeah.
I sleep at night seeing that.
Yeah.
I mean, you're making a mockery of what the King of Kings can do.
Yeah. It's dangerous territory, and it's why it's so important that we are careful with the Scriptures. I mean, you know, at first glance, it sounds like John 20:23 is saying, I can forgive sins. The apostles can forgive sins. And if I have a direct line to the apostles, then maybe I can forgive sins too, which is what some teach. But that's not what John was saying. And that's why it's important to carefully study the Scriptures. And not just look at what it seems to be saying on the surface, but study it carefully. Look at what's being said. Compare it with other Scriptures. And you can come to a better understanding of these things. Okay? All right. Our time is up. So we'll finish this next week, Lord willing. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for our great Lord, our marvelous Savior, the One who does all of these things that only You can do. Lord, we know that these are not like miracles that even the apostles could do. These are works that only You can do. Creation, upholding the universe, forgiving sins. These are things that only You can do. And so we recognize when Jesus does them and claims that He can do them and proves it, that we have a clear evidence of who He is. And yet, Lord, we are amazed when we recognize all that He is, all the power He has, that He was willing to lay aside all of that acclaim to come to this earth and become a man to be our Savior, to die for us. What love, what love. Thank You, Father. Father, and thank you, Lord Jesus, for loving us so much. It's in your name we pray. Amen.